Well, good morning. As you can see, we're a little short-staffed this morning. A number of people not feeling well, so you can be in prayer for them. But what's cool is we are, over these next 3 weeks, beginning to look into this last half of chapter 2 in Ephesians. We've been going through Ephesians, and we're starting to look into this last half of chapter 2, and it has been described by some commentators as the most important section in Ephesians. Now, you guys know me well enough at this point. I tend to have that attitude no matter where I'm preaching from Scripture, and like we should. However, this is sort of the central doctrinal point of Paul's entire message. We've been mentioning from the beginning of the series that Ephesians is a book about love and unity, and it is a highly ecclesiological book. That's a word that us seminarians like to use. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. It is a book about the church. Paul is describing for us the body of Christ. And so far, we've seen a lot about love and unity, but we haven't seen much about the church. There've been hints. Paul hasn't actually talked about the church yet. He hasn't actually talked about the body of Christ yet. Now, Paul's not going to use the word church in this section, but he does begin to speak of the body of Christ, which we understand is the church. And what I think is important for you to understand this morning, and as we go through this the next couple of weeks, is that this is what Paul has been building up to for a chapter and a half. Paul's been laying the doctrinal, foundational groundwork for us to be able to look at this and say, this is what God put this together for. This is the church. This is what God is doing. And just to be able to understand the magnitude of what we're a part of. I mean, take a look around you for a minute. This is the church. Not the building, but the people. Whether there are just a few believers here or there's thousands of believers here, we are the church. This is what God has put together. And it's amazing to see in this section here how he did this. So this morning, the section that we're going to look at serves as somewhat of an introduction to this section on the church. We don't actually look at the church yet. That'll be next week. But you need to understand that this is where we're headed, and understand the reason for Paul saying what he does in this section this morning. Now, as we move along here, we need to think back a few weeks and kind of briefly reflect over where we've been in chapter 2, because it, like I said, does inform what we're doing here. Verses 1 through 10, because we'll see what Paul does in this section is he sort of parallels what he did there. I think the best way that you can sort of encapsulate these two sections into your thinking is to look at verses 1 through 10 as the vertical aspect of salvation that God has been working. The vertical, what I mean is his work in reconciling God to man on this vertical scale here. That's verses 1 through 10. He's talking on the individual level, the sinner walking in darkness and saved by grace. But then here in verses 11 through 22, this is the horizontal work of God. And Paul lays it out that way necessarily. He does the vertical work before he starts talking about this horizontal work. This is, by horizontal, I mean what God is doing in reconciling and bringing together the body of Christ, his sheep that are in other folds. And we have to understand that it's the vertical work that informs the horizontal work. You don't have any of this horizontal work if God does not first do the vertical work. And so what I said just a minute ago, that Paul's taken a chapter and a half to lay the foundations for our understanding of the church, that's what I mean, that we have to have set in our minds what God's been doing in order to understand this. Paul spent chapter 1 laying the cosmic, redemptive foundation on this just massive scale that he talked about. And he took us to the individual level at the beginning of chapter 2, showing how we were, remember, dead men walking. But then God came in and infused his mercy and grace. And he made us alive, and we are now living men walking in the good works that we've been appointed to. And now he's going to show it on a corporate level, the way that God has brought man together in the body of Christ on earth. And that's really where we're going to be for the rest of the book. We're going to end the book looking at how the body is to work together and how husbands are to relate to wives and children to parents and masters and slaves. But this is sort of where it starts after the foundation has been laid. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to see this reality sort of fleshed out. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I brought the bad news from the beginning of chapter 2. You'll remember that. And today I'm bringing the bad news from the middle of chapter 2, but it's a little different. But you can see the parallel there. Next week, we're going to look at the peace that we've been afforded by being made into the one new man in Christ. Paul talks about the dividing wall of hostility being brought down between the Jews and the Gentiles. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to finish up by looking at the household of God that we are now all a part of, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as its cornerstone. And it's going to be good. I think this should be exciting. I'm excited about it, but you know that doesn't take much for me to get excited. So today, what's going to happen is Paul's going to call us to remember five things about where we were before Christ came and brought us near. Now, Paul is specifically speaking to the Ephesian Gentiles in this context. We have to sort of keep that in mind. Ephesus was a Roman city and almost entirely Gentile in its ethnicity. Certainly there were Jews in Ephesus, but majority-wise they were Gentiles. Now I don't know everyone's ethnic background here. I would assume we're mostly non-Jews. If you're a Jew, that is okay. It doesn't mean that this isn't for you too, but this is specifically who Paul is talking to in this context. And Paul's going to be speaking of five key things that the Gentiles did not have because they were formally, before Christ, not the people of God. But we have to remember that right before this section, like I said, right before, about speaking of kind of this ethnic barrier that has been brought down, Paul lays down the message that we were all dead in sin. So, lest the Jewish reader would read this and say, this doesn't apply to me, what came first was the fact that you were dead in your sins and God made you alive in Christ. And I think Paul did that for a reason. It's for those of us who look at this and say, you know what, I don't need to read this part of my Bible because it doesn't apply to me. That's dangerous thinking, to say the least. Because in reality, whether you were a Jew by birth or a Gentile by birth, you were at one time walking in darkness. We know that. We were walking in darkness. And if you have been saved by grace, you are now walking after the path that God has laid out for you, walking in truth. You have been saved by grace. And I think Paul made sure to lay down this universal aspect of sin and redemption before specifically pointing to the Ephesian situation. A situation that we as Western Americans should be able to closely relate with, as we are largely Gentiles not located in or around Jerusalem. And so this is sort of our situation. Paul starts off by saying, let me read this first. We're going to be looking at 11 through 13. Paul says, therefore, remember. Therefore, of course, when you see a therefore, you're supposed to think, what is it there for? Yeah. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Quite a list. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. Before we get into this, let's pray for the Spirit's help this morning, shall we? Father, we can't come before you enough and ask for your Spirit's help in this. We are weak. I am weak. I need your strength to do this correctly. Would you just open up our minds and our hearts to be able to see the truths in the text this morning. Father, we want more than anything to see Christ and to see him exalted. We know that by the reading of Scripture, hearts are changed and we are made to be more like Christ. Father, that is our plea this morning. If that is not the purpose this morning, Father, please get me off the stage. Thank you that Christ is building his church. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Paul starts off by saying, therefore, remember. Now, like I said, when he says therefore, we have to think, what is he saying therefore? In other words, in light of everything I have just said to you, 1:1 up until 2:10, remember. And when he says remember, think back. Not that you've forgotten, but just think back with me for a moment to your situation before the cross. He's telling the Ephesians. Remember Gentiles who are called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, he says. Now, in ancient times, the Jews were referred to as the circumcision, and the Jews would often refer to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision, because that was the physical marker that distinguished the Jews from the rest of the world. We remember this when we went through Galatians a couple of months ago. This was the mark of the covenant. This was what happened in Genesis when God changed Abram's name to Abraham and distinguished him and his people from the rest of the world with this sign of the covenant, circumcision. And ever since that time, the Jews have been distinguished by that marker and they were known by that marker. And of course, as we went through Galatians, Paul went through this pretty extensively. The Galatians needed to learn that circumcision was not what saved them. That's what the Judaizers were pushing on them, that circumcision is what saves you. And Paul says circumcision doesn't save you. Paul very quickly shot that down. But Paul's making a distinction here because he's saying, remember, think back. Now he's going to get to, we're going to see next week and the week after, that there's no more distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church. But right here he says, remember, you were the uncircumcision. Meaning, remember, you were outside of God's dealings with his people. God was and has been and always has been doing a work on a horizontal level before Christ came. But Paul says, remember, you were not within that sphere of God's working on this corporate level. Certainly God is working in all things and all people, but specifically with his covenant people, you were not a part of that. Remember that, Gentiles. This was the Jewish God, and you were not Jewish people. And this is sort of the foundation that we need to have in our minds as we go through these five things that Paul calls us to remember. Because as we go through them, we need to be thinking, this was me before Christ came. This was my situation. Paul talked about the plight of mankind before salvation, which applies to both Jews and Gentiles. And now he narrows the focus and says, remember Ephesus. In essence, remember Grace Bible Fellowship. You were Gentiles. And so here are the five things Paul asked them to remember. At that time, he says, number one, you were without Christ. Kind of starts it off with a bang there. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were having no hope. And you were without God. Those are five pretty intense things. Quite a list. And so we're going to go through these five things sort of briefly. And then call us to worship. Number one, you were separated from Christ. Now, you have to sort of be thinking on a national scale when Paul's talking about this, because that's kind of the context of what he's talking about. Individually, of course, we know this already. We were separate from Christ. We have that figured out at this point. Paul's laid that down. But as Gentiles, we, like the Ephesians, were separate from the national hope of Messiah. Now, Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. And that's, I think that's what he's getting at, is not just that you were separate from Christ on an individual scale, that you didn't have the intercessor, you didn't have the intermediate Jesus Christ between God and man, but you didn't have the national hope of the coming Messiah. You didn't even have in your minds that there was someone coming to do this. Now, the Jews often thought of these, of the promises of the Messiah on a national scale. You remember back, all the way back to when we were in John in chapter 12, after Jesus comes in on the donkey and they're expecting him to go one way up to the temple, and he turns and goes the other way, and the next week he's crucified and he's in the grave, and the Jews are confused because they said, well, this is our Messiah. We thought this was our Messiah, and he didn't do what the prophecies said he would do, right? You guys remember that? And so many of the Old Testament promises speak of the Messiah reigning and ruling the nations. And now we believe that some of these are spiritual, but we also believe that there's a second advent. At Christmas, we celebrate the first advent, the first coming of Christ. But there is a second coming of Christ, where Christ's feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives and split the mountain in two. You know, there's actually a hotel up there. I don't want to be staying up there when that happens. But that's going to happen. And these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. But what Paul's saying is, you Gentiles, at one time, you were separate from that. You didn't even know about that. And even if you did know about that, the Messiah was to come from a Jewish lineage. The Messiah was to rule as a Jewish king. He's to sit on the throne of David. There's a certain privilege in being a Jew, a certain hope and understanding when you hear this language in the Old Testament of the Messiah, that he is for you. If a Jew who'd just come out of the Babylonian persecution and the exile, and they're rebuilding the temple and everything's broken down and destroyed, and now you're under Roman persecution, and you go back and you read your Old Testament and you read about this king who is coming and is going to reign and is going to rule forever. He's for you. That's how you read that. But Gentiles, he wasn't for you. You were without Christ. And we know now that the Israelites are still looking for the Messiah, right? Because they had rejected Jesus. They're not necessarily looking for the one who would come and make their hearts alive to God. They're looking for their coming and reigning king. But this is what the Gentiles were separate from, Paul says. So you have to understand, when Paul says you were separate from Christ, he doesn't necessarily mean you just weren't believers. There was a time where you weren't believers, but there was a time where these Old Testament prophecies of the coming and reigning Messiah were not for you. And even if you knew about it, they weren't for you. And you'll see as we go through these points that they're all kind of interconnected, and they do kind of get worse like they did earlier in chapter 2. But it's just the nature of things, and It gets better, I promise. So then he gets into number two. He says, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The commonwealth, sort of the idea of citizenship. Citizenship is a little bit of a narrower term. Commonwealth would also include the cattle and the donkeys and just everything included in Israel. But so some of your translations may say citizenship, and that's a perfectly adequate word. He says, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. There were certain benefits and privileges that came along with just being a Jew under the Old Testament law. For one, you were considered a child of the living God. That's a benefit, I'd say, yes. This would mean that for a Gentile, someone who's outside of the family of God, there is no blessing for you. Everything that comes with and is wrapped up with the idea of just being a Hebrew is not for you. The provision of forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice and none of that. It's not for you. God, it was not for you. The blessings that were afforded to the Israelites were because of their status as being in the community of the Hebrews. Now, Paul isn't saying this is something you Gentiles wanted, but you weren't allowed to have. So lest we get that in our minds, that's not what he's saying. Because we know in the Old Testament there was provision for Gentiles to come in and become Jews. And it was open and accepted and wished for, actually. But that was not the case for most of the Gentiles. Certainly it happened, but we know the Bible verses that no one seeks after God, that man's natural bent is not to come and worship the true God, that he's hostile to God in his thoughts and actions. But nevertheless, the Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, which also means this. Who were the Old Testament scriptures written to? What language were they written in? This was in Hebrew. This was for the Hebrews. You can't even know any of these benefits and privileges. You can't even read the prophecies if you don't even know that the scriptures exist. And when you do, and the promises are for the house of Israel or the house of Judah. He says, remember, these were not for you. You didn't have these. I mean, by and large, the Gentiles didn't even know that these things existed. So when we read this language of you were alienated from this, you were separate from this, you were without this, he really means it. I mean, we really didn't have this. And then he gets into number three, and things start to get pretty intense here. He says, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. And I mean, this is sort of a big framework of how the Old Testament is put together through these covenants and how God has been working in his people. And of course, it's pretty closely linked with the last two, but it sort of encapsulates and picks up any aspect that Paul may have left out already. When Paul speaks of the covenants of promise now, he may have in mind different aspects and privileges the Israelites would have been privy to, such as the sacrificial system. I personally think that kind of fits in with the first two. But seeing as Paul's already mentioned the Messiah and the benefits that come with being a part of the commonwealth of the people, I think what he's specifically talking about is the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. Now, turn over to Jeremiah 31 for a second. I'm sure you guys know this verse, but verses 31 through 34 are speaking of the new covenant, which, hint, hint, is something that we celebrate as believers. So these are things we now have. Amen. But look at the language here. Starting in verse 33, he says, but this is the covenant that I will make with who? The house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. I mean, this is a major staple passage that we go back to. This is something that we believe and hold to as our own. And it is. I'm not saying it's not. But Paul's saying, remember, at one time, this was not yours. Ezekiel 37 is sort of the parallel to the Jeremiah's teaching of the new covenant here in 31. And he says, not just that, but I'm going to put my spirit within you. That was a hope and a promise that the people of Israel had to look forward to. Now, we know that the Gentiles weren't excluded from becoming Jews, but by and large, this was for the Jews, not the Gentiles. This was their promise. Separate from the covenants of promise, salvation was for the Jews. You were without hope before Christ came, not only on an individual spiritual level, but even on a national level. He wasn't for you. Now, I was trying to think of an example of something that I currently have that I now enjoy that I had no idea existed prior. And I thought of things like marriage and getting your driver's license and stuff. But you sort of had hints of those things before. I don't know if you guys have ever been to this restaurant. My wife and I enjoy it. My wife specifically enjoys. But it's called Shaman Kebab. It's over by Home Depot in the shopping center there. We had no idea that food this good existed, Afghan food this good existed, until a couple of months ago when we went there and ate this. I think it might have been the Freudians that brought us. Maybe Mike. I don't remember. Anyway, we've been 100 times since then probably. But there was a time in my life where I did not understand or realize that you could have Afghan food this good. Now, it's a ridiculous example, and it could be different for any one of us. Just thinking back to something that we didn't know that we didn't have before, but that we have now and currently enjoy, sometimes on a weekly basis. But you get the picture of sort of even how to start thinking about this. Now, this was something that defined the Jews, though. This wasn't just some kind of side thing that the Jews had and enjoyed, and they'd kind of, you know, whenever they felt like it, do this or do that. This was what defined them, and this is what now defines us. This is what defines the church as being people of hope, being people with God, of being people who have the promises of the new covenant. But there was a time, Paul says, remember, you Gentiles, we didn't even know this stuff existed. And then he gets into number 4 and number 5, and I think these are where it kind of just picks up everything. It kind of undergirds everything. Number 4, he says, you were without hope. Now, if you remember, I was trying to think about how many weeks ago it was. We were in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, Zach was preaching, and in verse 18 there, Paul says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And he kind of defined hope for us. I don't remember the definition that he used, but the one that I learned at school, which I think is a fantastic definition of hope. If you don't get anything else out of this message, just write hope down equals and then this definition and it'll be good stuff, I promise. But the definition of hope is that we have a confident expectation of good. Whenever you see the word hope in the Bible, that should carry with it the idea of a confident expectation of good. And if you kind of break that down a little bit, we have confidence in whatever promise that we're looking forward to. Now, most of the time, hope is connected with the future event in Scripture, the coming of Christ or the restoring of all things. And when you read the word hope in the Bible, it should carry with it this idea of confidence. Because sometimes we think of hope and we think of this wishful thinking. I hope I get to go to Disneyland this year, or I hope I get to have shaman kebab after church on Sunday. But that's not how the word hope is defined in the Bible. It is a confident expectation of good. In other words, not only is this going to happen, you can have confidence in that, but you can actually expect that this is going to happen. And not only can you expect that it's going to happen, but you can expect that God is going to do good in this. That is how hope should be defined. That is how biblical hope should be defined. That's what our preaching should be pushing. That's what our counseling should be pushing. This is what our speech and our everyday talk and thoughts should be pushing as Christians, is that we are people living with a confident expectation that God is going to do good. Amen. And we hold to that, and we love that, and we hope that. But then we get here into chapter 2, and Paul says, remember, Gentiles, there was a time when you were without hope. Meaning, you had no confidence, you had no expectation that any good would happen. Now, the hope of the Jews was sort of wrapped up in all these things that Paul's mentioned already. The coming of the Messiah, or the blessing of being in the nation of Israel, or the promises of through the covenants. In the Jews' mind, there is a confident expectation that God is going to hold to his promise and do good. But the Gentiles didn't have that. There was no confidence. There was no expectation of good that would happen. There was no hope of a restoration, no hope of blessing, no hope in a future salvation, or hope of the sending of the Spirit and the gift of the new heart. There was no hope that when trials came or when bad things happened that good would come out of it. There was nothing of that. Hopeless. They had nothing to hold to. They didn't have any scriptural revelation. There was no expectation that God would work in their lives. They didn't even have knowledge of salvation. Paul says, remember, this was you. And stepping back for a minute, you remember this is the Ephesian situation. They were people who were having issues with struggling with losing their hope because of the persecution they were under. And as Paul couches this in this section of your past, he says, remember that you were without hope. You were literally having no hope. This was your present continual state. But it's what you were. You were people with hope now, he says. And then it kind of gets to the pit of everything here. And he says, number 5, you were without God in the world. The word used here is atheos, which is where we get the word atheist from, which literally translated means no God or without God, an absence of God. This is actually the word that Romans would use to accuse Christians and Jews as monotheists. They were considered atheists because they didn't believe in the plethora of gods that the Romans would have. So this was a word used of Christians by the Gentiles. And Paul says, no, I'm going to take that word and I'm going to turn it around and I'm going to show you what atheist really was. Because you know now that you really were at one time without God. So Paul kind of completes this series of disadvantages. It's just such a weak term for this, but these 5 disadvantages that they had, and he kind of ends here with this: you were without God. God was not for you. They were hopelessly lost and they didn't even realize it. They didn't have access to the scriptures. They didn't even know they were missing out. Now, of course, you see the parallel here with the first part of chapter 2, don't you? That you were walking in darkness, and what does he say? You following the course of this world, prince of the power of the air, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out just over and over, and just ends it with, you were without God in the world. But he continues the parallel, which I think is fantastic, because you go through 2:1-3 with all that, and then you get to verse 4, which we all love to read, but God being rich in mercy, right? And then right here, he parallels it, and he says, in verse 13, he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I think we can all say amen to that, right? And notice here, too, he uses the name of Jesus after Christ because he specifically points to who the Messiah is. You weren't just, you were without Christ at one time, but in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, you have been brought near. Now, this idea of nearness is this contrastive word with how the Gentiles were spoken of in the Old Testament. Anytime you read of Gentiles in the Old Testament, they were often spoken of as being far away, and the Jews were considered near to God. It says, but now through the blood of Christ, both Jews and Gentiles have been brought near. Now, there's an important distinction here, and one that needs to be made. We'll see this further as we go through the text next couple of weeks. But Paul's not saying that all Jews and all Gentiles have been brought near to God, but only those who have been brought in through the blood of Christ. So in other words, like at the end of Galatians 3, when you read there is therefore no Jew or Gentile, he's speaking in the context of the church. Outside of the church, there is Jew and Gentile. But the dividing wall of hostility has been brought down. We are one in Christ in the church. That's where we're going to be going in the next coming weeks. It's good stuff. In the church, we've been made one body by the same blood of Christ, and we are all now considered to be the children of God. So when we look back and say, remember what you were without, we can think of what we have now. And what we really need to understand as we move forward is that these five things are still true for those who are not a part of the body of Christ. These are true for us because we have been bought by the blood of Christ. But there are people who are without God, who are having no hope, who are not a part of the body of Christ. And as I said in the beginning of chapter 2, this should stir us to witness, yes? But I think what Paul is specifically getting to here and where we need to go to is the fact that the Ephesians were sort of downcast and disheartened by all of this. And understandably so. If you're under persecution, it's understandable that you would sort of be downcast and depressed in some way. But sometimes it leads further down to ingratitude of your present situation or just sort of being unthankful for where you are. And so often we find ourselves ungrateful, at least I do, find myself ungrateful for the lot that we've received in life in certain things, or why we're going through certain situations, or why this person got this and I didn't get this, or whatever. And I think that was particularly one of the dangers for the Ephesians, one of the dangers they were facing under persecution. And we have to keep that in mind as we go through this. Why would Paul be bringing this up? He doesn't just bring off the wall stuff just to fill up a letter because he had some extra papyrus to write on. I don't know what he was writing on, but I mean, do we take time to remember that if it had not been for the blood of Christ, if it had not been for Christ dying on the cross and bringing us near, that those five things, just those five, and there are more than those, just those five are not ours. That we can't say, God is for me. I mean, think about that. Not having the privilege of being able to say, God is for me. I mean, even more of a telling question is, do you currently live as if those five things are a part of who you are? Do you think back to the cross of Christ and realize that because you've been brought near to God, this hope of the coming Messiah who is going to reign is something that you have to look forward to as your own now? I mean, I think that's something that's often missing from our speech and sermons you hear and everything is this idea of looking forward to the coming Christ. We often think back to the cross of Christ, and that is great. I'm not saying that's wrong. Please don't hear me say that. But that's often where it ends. It often ends at just the cross of Christ. And Jesus said, I am coming again. This is the hope that we have in persecution. If you kind of just scan through the Bible of people in persecution and how Paul counsels them, most often he says, look to the future, look to the hope that you have, that Christ is coming, that God is for you, that all things will be made new, that you can have a confident expectation of good in this. The promise of a new heart and the Spirit of God in your life, it has been realized. We can confidently say, Jeremiah 31 is for me. Ezekiel 37 is for me. We're not a people without hope. In fact, we are a people of hope. We cannot be called people without God, but people with God. What a promise is that? And I think this should at some level stir up gratitude in our life, because the more we come to look at these things and see what God has done, the more we realize we didn't deserve any of it. God didn't have to give the Gentiles the promises that he promised to Israel. He wasn't tied to that. But he did that. He did that. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We can now say, Christ is mine. And I am his. I mean, is that not the most just surprising thing in the world? That all of these things we read in the Old Testament are ours in Christ. That you, believer, can look back to the cross of Christ and say, because Christ went to the cross, died, was buried, and resurrected, I can look at these things and say, they are mine. What a privilege that is. How grateful we should be of these things. We get to be a part of this too. Why? But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he had for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive in Christ. That's why. That is just amazing. I don't have words to describe. And it's sometimes disheartening that we find ourselves ungrateful for these things, but when we are in persecution, when we are suffering, that's where we tend to go sometimes. And Paul's calling us back and saying, remember what God has done in Christ to bring you near to God. He is for you, believer. And as we do every Sunday, we celebrate this communion table. The ushers can come forward as we do communion here. But this is, Jesus said, the new covenant in my blood. This is our time of remembrance of of what Christ did for us. This is something that we should do with grateful and glad hearts. Because as Paul says, this is the time where we proclaim his death until he returns. This is where we look back and say, this is why I have what I have now, and there is a future hope that I am headed toward. So this is for believers. This is us celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And if you're not a believer here this morning, don't take this. Take this time to examine yourself and say, do I have these things? Because I believe you'll find that you don't, but it is freely offered in Christ. And take this time to say, I don't want to be a person without hope and without God in the world, but I want to be brought near by the blood of Christ. And for us believers, as we take these, the ushers will pass them out and I'll pray over them and you can take them at your leisure. Take this time to remember the death of Christ. And if in gratitude or suffering and struggling is something you have an issue with, lay it down at his feet and say, I remember back when I didn't have these things, but you have not only made me alive to God, but you've brought me near. And I can be called his own. All right, so I'm going to pray. Ushers will pass these out and can take them. And then we're going to sing. It's going to be sweet. Father, thank you that you have even given us the privilege to be able to look back and see where we were when we were even unsuspecting of our situation. Father, that we can find ourselves surprised that you would take these amazing promises, promised to the house of Israel, and give them to us. We didn't deserve these. We didn't expect these, but you did it anyway, and you did it in the most surprising way ever. You sent your own son to die to secure these for us. We can't even wrap our heads around why. But Father, we're grateful. And Father, if there are any in this room today who have not placed their trust in the risen Savior, that don't have a confident expectation of good, Father, would you just allow them to surrender their lives to you? Father, if there are believers in this room today who do struggle with having hope, Father, because of the words in Scripture, will you encourage them? They are not people without hope. They are not people without God, but they are people who've been brought near and who have hope. Father, we thank you for the blood of your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.